can turn to Romans chapter 11. This is sort of part two of what we started last week. The prophet was angry at God as he looked towards the great capital city on that sweltering day. He said, "We are your chosen people. These uncircumcised swine do not deserve your favor. How could you possibly call me to preach to them? I know you're merciful and kind, and I know you'll forgive them. But they don't deserve your forgiveness, God. They've continually mocked your people. They serve other gods. Their vile city is a dark blot on the land. And I'm supposed to tell them to repent? I would rather die. In fact, I tried to by jumping out of the boat just to do just that. But I lived anyway, no thanks to you." So God sent a gourd, a vine or a tall bush, and it covered the prophet in the scorching heat of the day. And Jonah was refreshed, and he took great comfort in the shade. So God sent a worm, and it ate the vine until it withered dead to the ground. Jonah's face began to burn in the heat. So God sent a strong wind to blister the prophet even more and to kindle the hot coals of his fury. "You think you deserve that vine, runaway prophet? I say not. Yet you took great comfort in my mercy and kindness anyway. How is it any different from the way that I am treating these Gentiles? There is only one of you, but 120,000 of them. Should I not be more concerned with that great city than I ever was with you?" As we saw last time, Romans 11 has been one of the primary texts that people go to in order to support their views of the millennium. Now, two things are often said about this text in regard to this thousand-year period of time. We looked at both of them last week, and then we looked specifically at only one. We're going to look at the other this week. First of all, God obviously has a plan for the nation of Israel. That's what's usually said here. Second, this plan is a future plan, which means that God is going to save mass numbers of national Jews, either right before the millennium or in the early stages of time that marks the beginning of the millennium. Now, we looked at the second idea last time, and here's briefly what we said. We asked ourselves, what is the time frame that Paul is concerned about in answering his question, did God reject his people? And you'll see that that's the question that's in chapter 11, verse 1, that the rest of the chapter is concerned with. We saw repeatedly that it was the present time frame that answered that question, did God reject his people? And it affirmed for Paul and for the Roman church that God had not in fact rejected his people. Now, to briefly recapitulate, that's the big word of the day for all of you little kids, to go back and to retell. You will recall that Paul appeals, first of all, to his own conversion as a Jew in verse 1, and that's how he answers the question. Did God reject his people? Certainly not, he says, because I'm an elect Jew and I'm saved. Then he appeals in verse 5 to the present time, how God is saving a remnant today, just like he did back in Elijah's day. You see, he appeals to the present salvation of many Jews at Rome as well, in verses 13 and 14, who are being saved presently by his ministry right now. And he appeals at the end of the chapter three times using the word now, saying that now God is going to bring about salvation to Jews and to Gentiles. Now, those were the easy texts. They're perfectly straightforward. They're obviously talking about the present time. Now, there were a couple of difficult texts that we looked at as well, and we let the easier texts interpret the difficult texts. So there we discovered that it's legitimate to understand in verse 12 when it says, "How much greater will their fullness be?" which we often look at in a future tense way. It's legitimate to look at it as a present tense. And in verse 25, you look at verse 25, it says, "A hardening has happened in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in." And both of these have a present and ongoing purpose. So that as Gentiles are brought into the kingdom of God, you see, in the present, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, the implication of this present salvation, this current keeping of God's promises, not to reject His people, is the one point that I gave you last week, but I'll say it here again, which is this, that the future is here now. The kingdom is advancing forcefully now. So while we are indeed called in Scripture to fix our eyes upon our spiritual eyes upon our heavenly hope, we're also to train our physical eyes to look firmly upon the road that's in front of us now. You see, today is the day of salvation. It's not allowable any longer for people to put off trusting and believing in Christ. You must believe in Christ today because He is the finish line, and the finish line has come, and all of the promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now then, when we say that the future is here now, we're using a word that we've talked about many times before, which is eschatology. When we say that the future is here now, we're speaking eschatologically, or we're using last day's talk. Romans 11 is deeply eschatological. But it's not the way popular evangelicalism likes to think about eschatology. So many people in our day think of eschatology as being a future-only reality. And I'm telling you, it's not. It is a future and a present reality. It is an already here and not yet here reality. And so Joel 1:15 that we read this morning, he says, "The day of the Lord is near." Well, Romans 11, and in fact the entire book, is teaching that the day of the Lord is now here. And yet it's not here. Now don't be confused by this talk. Don't make it think like I'm speaking double talk. This is the way the Bible puts it. You see, Christ inaugurated the last days at the moment of His resurrection. And when was His resurrection? Past. He is the first fruit of the great harvest to come. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. But here's the thing. Our resurrection has not come yet. And so the day of the Lord is not yet here. The day of the Lord is here because Christ is resurrected. But we are not resurrected, and so it's not yet here. And it's time, therefore, for God's people to wake up from their deep slumber. A slumber that futuristic only eschatology does not force one to wake up from. Talked about this a little bit last week, and I'm going to bring it up again this week because it's very concerning to me when I go and look at the popular books that people are reading that actually have anything to do with theology. It's always about future eschatology. That's it. We have to stop being mystics who fixate on date setting for the return of Christ. We have to stop yearning to know the exact chronology of the tribulation, as if this is the one psychic hotline that we're allowed to call. No one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. God has left us behind for now in order that we would be salt and light in a dark and putrefying world. This means that we have to learn to be satisfied in the suffering and humility that is our lot now. For this is how we are made into the image of God's Son. We must learn contentment now. We must see the grave importance of getting the gospel message out now. All of these things are implications of what we looked at last time. And when we're focusing all of our theological bent on the future, we're by default not focusing our eyes on the present. Now that's where we've been. Here's where we're going. Because we've understood that the future is now, and that this is how Paul answers the question, has God rejected His people, we are in a better position to deal with an even more controversial subject. That last week, I had written like a 30-page sermon, because I had all this combined in my head, and I thought the best way to go about explaining this is to deal with the time frame first, and the people second. So we're going back to the first of the two ideas that millennialists bring to the text. This is the idea that God deals with the nation of Israel specifically in chapter 11. that God is going to save the whole nation just before he returns. Now, by focusing our attention on the time frame, we have clearly seen that it isn't in Paul's mind to wonder here about the future of anyone, at least as it relates to the age to come, or even some third futuristic intermediary millennial age. Now, of course, that's not saying that the Bible never talks about the future, because obviously it talks about the future in a lot of places. What we're saying is that Romans 11 isn't one of those. It is this present tense emphasis that has led many Christians over the centuries to question the national Israel interpretation that's so popular in our day. Now, why is that the case? How does the time frame help us understand the people? Well, it's because if you think about it, God isn't saving. If you look at verse 26, chapter 11, and so all Israel will be saved, all Israel. What's happening presently? Well, presently God isn't saving all Israel, is he? And yet God is presently still being faithful to his promises to his people. So we have a dilemma. Either we have a contradiction on our hands, God isn't saving, and yet he is. Or Paul means something different when he uses the term Israel in this chapter. So the question becomes, who is Paul talking about when he uses the term Israel? Especially when he uses the term in verse 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Who is this Israel? We may rightly assume that it is all national Jews. That's a question. May we rightly assume that it is all national Jews? If Paul were concerned with the future, then it would be quite possible, perhaps even probable, that national Jews are who Paul is concerned with. In other words, he would be saying something along the lines of this, if this was future that he was talking about. After that time, when the fullness of Gentiles have come in the future, the hardness will be lifted from Israel. And so then, at that future time, God will reach out and save the nation. And then, all Israel will be saved. So here's what you need to see. Since we have a plethora of evidence suggesting that Paul isn't concerned with the future, but with the present, this calls into question the very definition of Israel in verse 26. Now, why is that? It's because it is the conversion of Gentiles, not Jews, that seems to be the way that all Israel is saved in verse 26. Do you see that? The text in this reading is saying that as Gentiles are saved up to the point when the last Gentile is saved, and including when Jews are regrafted into the vine, in this way all Israel will be saved. So in asking the question, who is Israel here, we have to look at three different views. First of all, it's the view that is the typical view. It's the view of almost every premillennialist, whether they be reformed or not. It's the view of every postmillennialist, which are almost always reformed and not anything other than that. And there are quite a few amillennialists who hold to this first view. People like John Murray, you might have read, or Ken Riddlebarger's new book on the millennium, hold to this view. And this is the view that all Israel is the nation of Jews, and that just before the return of Christ, mass numbers, if not every individual within the nation, will be saved. Now this view, then, states that all Israel is all national Jews who are alive just before the return of Christ. Now there's another position that's not one of our options, because it believes that when it says all Israel will be saved, that what's going to happen is on that last day, God's going to look at every Jew who's ever existed throughout the history of time, and he's going to save them all. Well, that deals with the all, but we've got serious problems with a whole bunch of other doctrines that I don't think we need to get into this morning. So we're not going to deal with that view. Now, I have to admit, I've told many of you that this has been a very difficult chapter for me to think through, because this is not easy stuff to grasp. At first, this view appealed to me greatly. It allowed me to keep my beliefs that I had when I was growing up. Nevertheless, I believe that there are some insurmountable problems with this view, as many have pointed out. First of all, the time frame isn't talking about the future in this text, but the present. So a future of the Jews as a nation becomes a very difficult exegetical thing to prove. You see, as we looked at last week, 11:26 doesn't say, and then all Israel will be saved. It says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, second, it can hardly be said that all Israel is saved if it is only those Jews who are alive on that day before Christ returns that are saved. All Israel, as our heresy points out, includes every Jew at all times, doesn't it? Not just those in one brief moment of time in the future. It's hardly a good use of the word all to think that only one tiny little percentage of Jews who have ever lived that are alive on that last day constitutes all Israel who will be saved. Now, third, I want to call your attention to something that we mentioned back in chapter 9. When we first started chapter 9, I called your attention to this. I'm bringing it up again. We made a big deal out of the fact that Paul switches terms from Israel or from Jew to Israel when he begins chapter 9. Here's where I think we see why he does that. Jew is the term that the Holy Spirit had chosen up to chapter 9. Israel's the term he uses after chapter 9. Why? It's because Jew is a national term, but Israel is the spiritual term. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and this showed Jacob that he was now God's own special treasured possession. Now, this is significant in my mind because it helps us to understand that Paul is concerned not with answering national questions, per se, but spiritual questions. And so one last reason why I think the national conversion view is not correct is because Paul has been belaboring the point throughout this book that the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile is gone. As we will see, they are now both Israel. And I think it's also important to realize that a national conversion view is also strikingly similar to the view that the Jews in Paul's day all had. They thought that because they were his special people as a nation, that God was obligated by his own word to be merciful to them all. And this is exactly what I think we see going on with Jonah. Isn't this what the national conversion view, this is what they presuppose. Now, isn't this also why I think we hear from Christian television that God has a special place in his heart for the nation of Israel? It's a sort of corporate election view of salvation that destroys the individual election view that Paul brings up in chapter 9. Now, I want to reemphasize this one more time, and I said this last week, and I'm going to say it again this week. I'm a preacher of this passage, and so I have to tell you what I believe. And as I've come to read this, I really have come to believe that the last view is probably correct. I've also seen that I've read one fellow, Old Palmer Robertson, who wrote a book on the covenants. He actually changed his view from one to another within the space of 10 years. This is a difficult thing. And so I'm going to bring out again, what you hear me saying is something that I believe, but it's not going to divide this church. You might come to the conclusion, and if Kim Riddlebarger, my brother's pastor, was standing here right in front of me, he would look at me and he would just shake his head and say, give me a break. Well, I think those are good arguments against his view, and we could debate that. But I want just to know this is not one of these, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, one of these divisive issues that I'm going to make happen in this church. All right? So that's said. Now, over and over again, Paul has redefined the view that a Jew is a national person. So I want you to remember, go back to chapter 2 in your mind. Paul says, who is the true Jew? What's his answer? A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise, which is actually a pun on the word Jew, such a man's Jewishness is not from men, but from God. Well, in chapter 4, he said, of whom is Abraham a father? What was his answer? He said, Abraham is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised. To whom is the promise of being an heir given? Chapter 4 says, those who live by faith are heirs. And then chapter 9, Paul brings this up again. He says, who is true Israel? 9:6 says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And this is the witness of the rest of the New Testament as well. I think this is important to understand that the covenant curses have come upon the nation of Israel. Romans 9:3, Paul starts this whole discussion off by saying that I wish that I were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people. Well, why does he say that? Because his own people were cursed and cut off from Christ. Now, in the lesson of the cursed fig tree that never again produces fruit, Jesus is saying that the time is coming when the nation will never again produce fruit. The Matthew account is particularly striking because it explicitly says, as he curses the fig tree, may you never bear fruit again. Now, doesn't never mean never? So in my mind, this leaves us with two other options. Perhaps Paul's concerned with spiritual Jews here. That's the second option. All Israel means all elect Jews will be saved. The his people of whom God has not cast off are elect Jews. Now, some Reformed Christians and a smattering of others have held this view, and it makes sense of the phrase Israel as being a spiritual rather than a national term. And it's also true that this is not a future idea, it's a present idea, and that's why Paul appeals to his own salvation as a Jew. Now, I think that if we're honest with the immediate context of 11:1, that this is indeed the way Paul, in fact, begins to answer the question, is with spiritual Jews, national people. Who are the disobedient and obstinate people that God has held out his hands to in 10:21? Who are they? Well, it's the nation. It's not Gentiles. It's the nation of Jews. Now, this explains why Paul appeals to his own national identity as an answer to the question in verse 1. But it also explains why he goes further and appeals to the remnant in the next verse. The remnant proves that God has never, nor will he ever, save every single national Jew, even if it is only one particular point in time in the future. This has never been the way that God has done things. This is what Paul is getting at when he repeats his opening question exactly in verse 2. In verse 2. Now, I haven't pointed this out before, so I want you to look at this. 11:1 says, did God reject his people? 11:2 says, he answers it exactly. He says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And do you see that Paul is identifying God's people in verse 1 specifically as the group whom he foreknew? Now, of course, it's true that God did foreknow the nation corporately. And we've looked at that before. Amos says this. Of all the nations of the earth, I have known you, is what Amos says. But I don't think that that's the context that the rest of this book allows us to take. Specifically, when Paul's used this word the only other time in the book, in 8:29, foreknowledge had to be individuals, not corporate nations. Now, I admit that in my mind, this entire option of spiritual elect Jews is very appealing because it makes honest sense out of much of the biblical data. And I think that clearly at the beginning of Romans 11, Paul is concerned to identify true Israel as elect Jews within the nation. And yet I don't believe that this view goes far enough. Because when we come to the analogy of the vine, we have Gentiles being thrown into the mix. And again, it's exactly like it was in Jonah's day. The talk is about Gentiles coming into the vine and partaking of it, and many individual Gentiles producing fruit and thus being saved. Now, it may be offensive to a Jew that this would take place, and it may even make him so angry that he would want to die, as it was with Jonah. But that seems to be what the teaching is. And this, to me, seems to throw a big monkey wrench into the second option, that God's people refers to only elect Jews. Why? Because all of a sudden Gentiles are here. So again, I call your attention to the fact that Paul is concerned with this in this section with Israel, not Jews per se. He stopped talking about Jews, which is the nation, except when he contrasts them with Gentiles in one large group that God is saving. And so here's a very important verse that I think bears directly upon our discussion this morning. Romans 9:24 says, he's been talking about the election of individual Jews, and he's given us no reason to believe there's any other individuals who are being elected except Jews. And then he says, those whom he has also called not only from Jews, but also among Gentiles. He changes the whole manner of his argument there. At first, then, Paul is concerned with his own nation. The very beginning question is concerned with the nation. Then he says that God has not abandoned his own people because God is saving elect Jews. But then he goes one step further and he adds Gentiles. And so in this way, when Jews and Gentiles are all brought to their fullness, all Israel will be saved. Now this then makes sense in light of what we've read in Hosea back in chapter 9. This showed that the nation had actually become as Gentiles in God's eyes. It's the same thing as the cursed fig tree that Jesus did. In turn, Gentiles have become Israel. And I thought that was a striking comment. It was a comment that James Boyce made in his commentary back in chapter 9. He said that the Jews had become as Gentiles, and in turn Gentiles have become Israel, and yet he holds to a national Jewish view. I kind of scratched my head and I go, I don't see how you can do that. This is the witness of the entire New Testament. And now I think this is really important to hear, because not a few people in our day don't want to hear these verses. Paul says in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. Ephesians 2:12 calls the church, that corporate body composed of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, he calls them citizens in Israel. And then he calls them later partakers in the covenants of promise. Now, all of these are Old Testament terms that were applied only to the nation that are now being applied to the church. Galatians 4:28 calls the church children of promise. And Galatians 6:16 actually says that the church is the Israel of God. And Philippians 3:3 calls the church the circumcision. And Hebrews uses the language of Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem, the center of the physical land of Israel, to describe the assembly of the church. So do you see it? Our third option is laid before us, if it hasn't already been clear to you. All Israel that is saved is God's elect, Jew and Gentile, in both economies of God's redemptive plan. The remnant of the elect Jews and those Gentiles who came into the nation in the Old Testament, and now the church, which composes Jews and Gentiles in the New. Now this then explains the great mystery that Paul is unfolding for us. He says in verse 25 and 26, call your attention to that word mystery. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now surely, it is not a mystery that God is going to save elect Jews, is it? This is one of the main reasons why I don't personally think that the second option is what Paul's talking about. Where is the mystery in the idea that all elect Jews will be saved? This is obvious from the time of Adam onward to anyone who knows anything about Scripture. No, my friends, the mystery is that Paul has officially redefined Israel according to its intended Old Testament meaning. Jews are national people, but Israel is God's elect. It always has been this way. Adam, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Melchizedek, they were not Jews. Jacob and Judah were the first Jews. Once upon a time, there was no Jew or Gentile. Spiritually speaking, this is true again. Ruth and Rahab and the many Gentiles that went through the Exodus with Moses, they were not Jews either. They never became Jews. They became Israelites. Today it's the same. And this is what Paul is saying. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. And this ought to give us great hope, because God is to be trusted. His promises are sure, even when they don't seem like it to our physical eyes. God's word is eternal and strong. He is mighty to bring about His plan. He is bringing about His plan. He is saving His elect. And His elect are all truly part of one vine, whether grafted in a first time or cast off and regrafted in a second time. It's time for God's people to stop trusting in the shadows of nations and temples and come into the light of God's Son. Isaiah 9:23 says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." Who is that light? Well, it's Christ. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. And that's the end of the gospel this morning. And I would normally stop with gospel news because I think it makes a better transition into the communion. But I've been burdened by this text to add one piece of law that God's church might learn a specific application that I think we derive straight from this passage. Our culture is fixated on identifying ourselves with labels. Be they national, I'm an American, or I'm a Swede. Any answer? Whether they be racial, I'm black, I'm white, I'm brown. Whether they be sexual, I'm a woman's liber, or whatever. Whether they be economical, I'm a CEO, or I'm a trash collector. Whether they be educational, I'm a doctor, and you're not. This is all that the world can identify with. Because with them there is no eternal hope. And of course, as Christians, we ought to realize that these things are all passing away and are doomed to perish. And yet, strangely enough, we aren't in fact seeing this at all from the Christian community. It's bad enough when the world gets its identity from things that perish. It's especially heinous when Christians do it. We've been focusing this morning particularly on Romans 11:26. Exactly one book before, in Acts 11:26, we read this. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Christians was the label that the world gave to us. But it was a badge worn with honor, because this label is not destined to perish. And this leads me to a thought. Romans 11 teaches us that all of God's people are Israel. Acts 11 teaches us that we are all Christians. We are therefore not to identify ourselves as both Christians and something else, if this is your identity. Doing so is both creationally speaking prejudicial and redemptively speaking kingdom denial. God has created two realms in this universe. One is physical and the other is spiritual. And both were created good. Yet both are to remain separate and distinct until God makes them both new and sin is eradicated. For instance, we confuse the arena of redemption when we make Christ into a political reformer or a moral teacher, rather than the reconciler between God and men. We confuse the arena of creation when we think we have to Christianize things like music or art or politics. Now, this is a bit of foreshadowing on some of my sermons that are probably to come in the book of Romans. But this morning I want you to think of only one aspect of the two cities, as Augustine called them. It's how we label ourselves. These two arenas mean that those descended from Abraham who have become Christians are now not Jewish Christians. Christianity is not syncretistic in this way. National Jewishness has nothing whatsoever to do with being a Christian. They are Jewish people with their own unique culture and habits. and they are Christians. Both are good, and both are separate. There is no such thing as a black or white Christian. There are black people who are Christians, and white people who are Christians. But color of skin has nothing to do with Christianity. There is no such thing as a Christian accountant or a Christian school teacher. There are accountants who happen to be Christians. And there are school teachers who happen to be Christians. Now, this last one might shock some of you, but I'm a preacher of the gospel. I'm not a political leader. So you need to realize that there's no such thing as a Republican Christian or a Democrat Christian. There are Republicans who happen to be Christians, and there are Democrats who happen to be Christians. Being a Christian has to do with being redeemed by God and saved from one's sin by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen?
Amen.
We should debate the finer points of politics in the creation realm, and we should preach Jesus Christ in the redemptive realm. Our culture is in desperate need of a church that will speak out about Christ as a redeemer and priest, as the sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. If you don't believe me, every one of you here should look in the yellow pages next week, pick a church at random, and go to it. What are you going to find? Jesus is a moral teacher, or a political reformer, or a lover who makes you emotional. But rarely is he preached in a biblical way in our day. From Romans 11, we may conclude the dire importance of keeping the two kingdoms separate when we want to make one. And we also see the importance, ironically, of making one people when we want to make so many people. There's two kingdoms, there's one people of God. There's not one kingdom and many peoples of God. Now, from this, we must conclude that the church needs to be the church so that people might be saved. And we may equally conclude that Christians, as people who are confident of their status before God because they've heard the gospel and the law preached on Sunday morning, are confident enough to go out into the world and be people who work and live in the world. Can you tell that this really bothers me? I'm terribly disturbed by this. We're called to separate the two kingdoms. We're called to have one people of God. Fix your eyes then upon the present and upon your status as Israel if you're a believer. And then go forth from this place as a mouthpiece and as an instrument in God's hand to those who need to see Christ the most. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for teaching me that it's so important to consider what the text of Scripture actually says, not what I wish that it would say. Lord, I've come to see the importance of this passage, especially as it relates to the present. We know, Lord, that you have not cast aside your people, and that your promises are to be trusted, and that we know that you're not a liar because you're saving Jews and Gentiles now. Lord, this is our great confidence and our great hope to be able to go into the world and know that you will not make your word return void. We know that we don't have to work things up. We don't have to make things more exciting than they really are. Your word is powerful to do what you've promised it will do to those who you've promised to save. Father, help us as Christians to learn to make the proper distinctions, and not to make the world's distinctions, but the Bible's distinctions on these important matters of the kingdom of God and the city of man, and the one people that you have saved from all eternity and called and chosen to be your own so that they might live for eternity with you in your presence. It's in Jesus' name, for his sake we pray. Amen.